fig leaf religion, if you like. This little message was triggered or born from seeing actively in town another faith, another religion, giving out their free copies of their holy writings. And it just started me thinking along the lines of, what is the problem with their religion, with their faith? Indeed, what's the problem with every other religion and every other faith? And I had this little thought, they're fig leaf religions. You know when, and we'll read it here together, and we have already in the passage and in the reading, when Adam and Eve were convicted of their sin, their shame, their nakedness, they sewed fig leaves. They made aprons, is how our Bible puts it in verse 7 of chapter 3. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Well, God wasn't terribly impressed with the fig leaves. Not because it wasn't a good design to cover them, but symbolically, he's already giving a picture of what's required and the source of the remedy, that if man is to have a covering for his sin and shame, then God must provide it. God will provide it. It would not have occurred to them, would it? I think it's fair to reason, in a million years, to have come up with slaying an animal and to take its skin. There was no death. Death was alien. They wouldn't have imagined, if we really want to cover ourselves, let's skin a couple of sheep. Let's kill an animal. No, they reach for leaves, fig leaves. The first slayer of an animal life in the Bible, is God himself. And you see, even at the beginning, even before he gives the proto-evangel, as it's termed, the first gospel promise in verse 15 concerning the coming of the Messiah, of a Savior through the seed of a woman. Even before that, as they've stood before him in their fig leaves, and God has addressed them and spoken to them, they've heard his voice, they're convicted of their sin, he tells them what he will do. And then in verse 21, we're told, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Promised Savior, a covering for their nakedness, their shame, their sin. It's pictured already. He makes it clear, of course, with the unfolding of his word and revelation throughout the Old Testament, through the prophets. It becomes clear through the ceremonial sacrifices and the sacrificial system. He makes clear then, and clearer, what's required and what he will do. That there be a covering for sin. And it must come through death. Blood will be shed. The blood pictured in Genesis chapter 3, though not referred to as blood, just that God, verse 21, made coats of skins and clothed them. He didn't just produce them out of the air. No, we're meant to compare Scripture with Scripture. We can use the analogy of Scripture and see this was the first death. This is the first picture of the way of the covering of our sin and our guilt and our shame. God will provide it. Man would never have come up with the scheme. It come from God himself. Fig leaf religions then are what man produces. Man's idea, man's way of covering his sin, and clearly it's insufficient. It's not enough. We can do nothing. We need to look to the Lord himself. Now, where did it begin to go wrong? Well, let's go back earlier in the chapter. I'm not going to spend long in this. We have done in the past. But as you know, at the beginning of the chapter, the fall's brought about, at least it begins. Satan's strategy and plan is to come to the woman and suggest God is withholding something that is a right for her to have. God is being mean. God's withholding something. It's a very successful strategy. He still uses it. That's why multitudes don't come to the Lord. He's mean. He's got a hidden agenda. He's holding things back. He's keeping something from you. That's the sort of God that there is. How many are duped by this? God's character impugned by Satan at every opportunity. Impugning his love, impugning his wisdom as he deals with man. Very successful. You can't trust yourself to such a God. He's mean anyway. He's restrictive. He'll narrow down your life. No, what Satan does, he said, there are experiences to be had. But you see, what you'll have to do to experience these things, and hear the promise, is of experiences and a greater knowledge of something. God's holding some vital knowledge that will so add to your life. It'll bring such an experience into your life. Life will be fulfilled and satisfied. He's still whispering this to multitudes. What you've got to do, though, is disobey God. You've got to ignore what God has said. You've got to just take the fruit. God knows. Here's his meanness. God knows that the day you eat of it, verse 5, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He promised them a wonderful experience, wonderful knowledge. Isn't that what he still does? Isn't that what man thinks and believes? There's real life away from God. In disobedience to God. Ignoring God. Not believing God. That's where you'll find satisfaction and enjoyment. And lo and behold, they really did have an experience, okay? Sure they did. What was the first thing they experienced? A sense of guilt. A fear of God. The one that blessed them and provided all things so beautiful for them in the garden. What are they now trying to do? They're trying to hide. Sin makes you irrational, by the way. Could there be anything more irrational than trying to hide from an omnipresent being? Trying to hide from God? Is that what you're doing? It's what multitudes are still doing. They're running here, there, and yonder. They hide from God every possibility they get. They don't want to be confronted by God. They don't want to be confronted by the gospel. Don't speak to me about God. They're hiding. Well, they're attempting to hide. You can't hide from God. Of course not. But sin makes you irrational. Here's some of the experiences they started to have when they disobeyed God. When did it really, really go wrong? Oh, Satan deceives Eve. But he had to do something else. I don't want to get too pedantic. Or as some might say, esoteric. This is very special knowledge. And this might sound very hypothetical. But he had to do more than get Eve to sin. Nobody dies in Eve. Hypothetical. But Eve was only his way to get to Adam. He had to get Adam to sin. For as in Adam, all die. Hypothetical. But if Eve only had sinned and Adam didn't, where would that leave you? It would have left Eve guilty before God. And the fall wouldn't have happened. You see, Adam was the federal head. Adam had to fall. As in Adam, all die. Not Adam and Eve. As in Adam, all die. Here's God again, setting male headship before us. And our world rejects that too. So he has to get Eve to play her role. And you remember Paul takes this up. Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. Satan targets Eve as the way to get to Adam. Adam must fall. Bad influence. Once Eve had buckled and listened. This is one of the reasons why females are not admitted into leadership. There is a gentler side. And God constituted male and female. He made us as we are. You say, is a woman flawed then? No, they were created for another function, another role. They were helpmates to the male. And if there was certain less strength, mentally, emotionally, to withstand such onslaught or deceit, you say, you're still saying woman's weaker. No, I'm saying it's what God chose to make, isn't it? And how he chose to make us. He fitted us for our particular function and role. He didn't give us everything equally. He didn't give us the eyes, if we think physically, of an eagle. He could have made us better, couldn't he? What if you had the eyes of an eagle? As I've been challenged on the doorstep when they wanted to all refute what I was saying about the grace of God and the unique being that man is. Well, we're a bad design. Look at what an eagle can see and do. Sure. Look what a bat can do with its ears. Look what a fish can do. But God made them with particular strengths. He made us as we are, and with our strengths and so forth. But Satan seems to have had an idea. Did he know the covenant was made with Adam for all that was to come? He targets Eve to get to Adam. At any rate, he's successful. And look, verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree. Eve was a bad influence. Eve has sinned. Eve went to Adam. Was he already had a sense of guilt? Did she know what would happen? God has told them both, by the way, that they'll die the day they eat. What now for Eve? Does she go to Adam, as some have suggested, and she puts the emotional pressure on him? And he thinks to himself, can I endure this? Can I go on without Eve? This woman, though a short time together, created for him to be his helpmeet, already bonded with. Does he choose? And such is the emotional pressure, he buckles. He eats as well. Well, if that is the scenario, if that was the case, isn't that another picture of how Satan operates and functions? Influence. Emotional pressure is very successful. Those closest to you, your best friends, why even unsaved, married couple, one getting interested in the things of God. Oh, the emotional pressure, but to go on without them. Oh, how the world begins to press and pressure. How the world whispers to that young person that begins to take an interest in the things of God. Look what you'll have to give up. You won't be our friend anymore. You'll not be one of us anymore. You'll not engage in the things that we've all enjoyed and loved to do. You'll be different. You'll lose so much, and you can almost sense and feel it yourself, the pressure that would come upon them. This is the way that he works. He's successful with these things. Is that what it is with your good self? I'm so close to people. Adam to his own wife. I can't abandon her. I can't leave her as she is. I'll go too and suffer the consequences. Well, foolishness as it is, that's what he did. And the world plummets into corruption and darkness and misery and woe. And in Adam all die. We're born sinners. We grow and develop as sinners. We are condemned already, said Christ. I didn't come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. It's condemned already. And we need a covering for our shame and our guilt. And God pictures it. And this is what I want to turn your attention to for the rest of our time, 10, 12 minutes or so. That verse 21. Their attempt then is to cover themselves. God says, in effect, inappropriate, insufficient, I want to show you a picture of what's now required. Of course, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. All is in place wonderfully, marvelously. He will provide the covering. He is the sacrifice for us. Not the animals that all prefigured him and pictured him. But you see, this is so difficult for people to accept. Can you imagine Adam and Eve, as it were, when confronted with their skins? Did they see the animals being slain? Were they brought all prepared to them? Even the knowledge that something had to die to provide a covering for them. Because of their wrongdoing, because of their sin, because of their disobedience. Let me turn you now, just for the remainder of our time, to John chapter 6. See, you may not have this covering because it's difficult for you to accept. Why is it so difficult to accept salvation by grace through faith in the sacrifice? Because sacrifice, death, blood is all natural. Man will naturally turn to doing good. Now think of it like this, if I can paint a picture. All your life, perhaps certainly from your formative years, you've been told, certainly the world has been told, that to get to heaven, this is the liberal gospel, this is the prevalent gospel, this is the acceptable gospel to man, not the gospel of God, the gospel of grace, the gospel of good works. And all your life, you may have been told different terms, whatever the terminology was used, or even thought, because it's the default position of the thinking of man to getting right with God again. If we're troubled in our conscience, we know we're not right with God, we all want to go to heaven, or at least vast numbers want to go to heaven when they die. Those that believe there is one want to go there. How do you get there? You get to heaven by being good. You do good. And doing good means something like what? Means being kind. Means being helpful. Means sharing. It means avoiding bad things. Like swearing. Getting drunk. It means you do things like go to church. Praising God. Singing the hymns. Praying. Giving to those less fortunate. This is the way to get to heaven. This is the thinking. This is the mentality. This is the mindset. This is natural. It was natural to the Jews of Christ's day. Yet they have been given this wonderful system that pictured sacrifice as absolutely essential to being right with God and to covering their sin. But look at what happens here in John chapter 6. Maybe this is your struggle still. You could write the paper, you could sit an exam and write the right things, but you know in your heart there's still this reluctance, there's still this rejection of this way of salvation. It's not going to be by grace, through faith in the sacrifice of Christ, and that you get your covering, your righteousness from him, from Christ. It's still doing your best. Some of the things I've said and many others. Now look in verse 60. What Christ has just done here is expound to those that were listening to him. They had to feed off him, eat his flesh. He terms it. Look back to verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread himself shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now listen, look next. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Why was it so hard? He's explained to them there is of necessity a sacrifice to be made. I will be that sacrifice, and you figuratively will feed off me. Your soul will be nourished. You will derive life, spiritual life, eternal life, from feeding from me. My sacrifice, that is. Nothing to do with communion, by the way. The bread and the wine. Nothing at all to do with communion. He hasn't instituted that service yet. He's speaking about his own sacrifice, his own death as a sacrifice. They will feed off him. That's where their nourishment will come. That's where life will be given. And this, they said, is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Why did they say that? Because their very mindset had become one of doing good. They were determined to get right with God through and by the law. That's why Paul spends so much in his epistles, again and again and again, explaining nobody gets right with God through the law or by keeping the law. It's by grace through faith, trust in Christ, our sacrifice, and that covering, pictured right back at the time of the fall itself, in the provision of skins by God through death of those animals, and their covering, that God's provision for our spiritual righteousness and covering is his provision in Jesus Christ. Is this hard to you? Is this difficult? Is this nonsense? Is this gory? Is this some sort of warped form, corrupted form of ancient religions? No, in fact, this is from the garden. This is from God at the very beginning. They tell us what the Jews did and the Jewish religion, all they did with their sacrifices. They copied from ancient Mesopotamians. It was always there, way before the Jews existed. Here were these people offering up sacrifices. I'm sure they were. Because what had gone out was this oral tradition and teaching. This is what God did in the garden. Job knew what sacrifice was for, even before Israel was formed as Israel. What was Job doing? He was sacrificing when his children sinned, he said, lest they blaspheme God, he would make an offering. The saved, the believing, before Moses knew what sacrifice was for, Abraham knew, the godly knew, the enlightened knew. But perhaps, ironically, like multitudes today, you don't. You don't believe it. Or if you do, and you accept it, you haven't responded. You haven't fallen down on your knees and said, "Oh Lord God, if you hadn't provided a covering for sin, I'd die in my sins. I would have no hope for cleansing, no hope of a covering. I would stand before you in all the filthiness of my sins, and my little good works and good deeds that I hoped would make me acceptable would be as acceptable as the fig leaves that Adam and Eve made to cover themselves." And God just dismissed them. And God provided the skins. So look, simply, cast yourself on Christ. Here is the covering for your sin. Don't die without a covering. Don't die unpardoned. Don't die uncleansed. Don't, with that weight of sin, guilt, and shame, and corruption, be cast away, for it will drag you into the abyss, into the outer darkness. You need to be cleansed. You need to be forgiven. You need a covering. You need righteousness. And Christ is our sanctification. Our righteousness through faith and trust in Him. His death, His sacrifice has atoned for our sin. We are made righteous. Indeed, how righteous? Just to scrape over the threshold into heaven? No, it's the very, says Paul, the righteousness of God in Him. That's what we have as believers. How perfect is that? That's why He can present us faultless before the throne with exceeding joy. Fall on your knees and thank the Lord. You've had another opportunity to hear the way of salvation, to hear of Christ and His grace, His sacrifice, His cleansing, His covering, and flee to Him. Pray, seek Him, call upon Him, and ask Him to save you, to cleanse you, to cover you. And then with Psalm 32, you can rejoice in such words, and with these I close. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. All their guilt, pardoned, forgiven, covered.